Well, what effortlessly grabs your heart and your affections? What easily, without having to try, gets a hold of your thoughts? Excites you? Encourages you? Makes you think, oh, I can't wait for that, or that's so exciting. What the Bible teaches is that this Jesus of the Bible is supreme over all attention-grabbing, excitement-inducing things. You can't be forced to see how great Christ is. You can't be coerced to see the facts and glory and the greatness of His supremacy. Compulsory techniques won't cause you to rejoice in Him more than your favorite movie, hobby, thing, idol, whatever it might be. You have to look with eyes of belief, at least with eyes of willingness. He is so glorious. He is so towering in greatness over all things. The Bible, the biblical Christianity, has a goal. And the goal is not to manipulatively sort of coerce you into adopting its moral suggestions so that you would feel better about yourself as an earthling. The Bible isn't trying to get you to, like, have a bumper sticker or a t-shirt about it, or to get you to be someone else who votes for it or something like that, to endorse it. The Bible has come down from God, which can be said about no other piece of literature on the planet. And it's saying, look, you have a great privilege here. The Bible wants to just show you. The Bible wants to give something to you that nothing on earth can give you. The glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And without the Bible, you can't know about that. You can know your thoughts, your fallen ideas, your diluted and unfortunate speculations that in no way resemble His greatness without the informing of the Bible. The Bible wants to give you Christ. Someone who is so much greater, something that is so much greater than all the things that humans go about the earth scurrying after, complaining about when they don't get, worrying about when they don't get. What are you doing? Why would you come to church? Why would you open a Bible that talks about how bad you are and how much you need to change? Why would you be a Christian? It's so illogical in the eyes of the people that you're rubbing shoulders with every day. I don't know why. I can't see your heart. I don't know why all of you would want to do this and be about Christ. But God says the reason that you would is because Christ is so great. And there is no one like him. Do you know how great he is? If you're in it, if you come to church or read a Bible or do Christianity for reasons other than that, it's not going to last. I mean, there's too many neat, dazzling trinkets in the world that will overcome that superficial sort of adherence. But the greatness of Christ, and the glory of Jesus Christ, is unmatched. Christianity is primarily about him. This is about him, about his majesty, his glory, regardless of how we feel, regardless of how things end up for us. The message has been so distorted in our nation, especially. I was just on another continent a couple weeks ago, South America, and looking at what happens when America exports our worst things. And Christianity, that's happened. It's not Christianity, it's called that, but it's not that. It's disgusting. This morning's passage tells us something about the greatness and the glory of Christ. This is why you exist. This is why your heart is given another beat and you're given another breath and another one in another day. Follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 to 13. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, referring, of course, to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" We've been out of Matthew for a little bit. We're beginning this final section of this great inerrant account of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We began studying Matthew 6 years ago to the day. We've studied every verse of the book through chapter 25. That is 85% if you're counting. 15% remaining. Matthew 26. So, the events here, recorded here, as well as the little before in Matthew, happened Wednesday-ish of the Passion Week. Remember, Passion comes from a Latin word, just refers to sufferings. The Passion Week means the suffering, the week of Christ's suffering, his crucifixion culminating in his resurrection. We've studied in detail about this. This is the most important week in human history because it is the week in which God solved the greatest problem in the universe, dealing with our separation from God. There's no way to deal with our separation from God except for this week. His death, his substitutionary atoning death and resurrection, to deal with our condemnation before God, to deal with our dead hearts towards God. These problems God solves in this week. So our study of the Passion Week began in Matthew chapter 21. It's about a year ago. We've gone 3 days in a year. Matthew 21, of course, started Sunday-ish, or Tuesday or Wednesday-ish. We'll see how long it takes us to get to the next 3 or 4 days of the Passion Week. But in finishing Matthew 24 and 25, we've finished this, captivating sermon. Chapter 24 and 25 is one sermon, recall, on the end times. What's going to happen around the time when Jesus returns, when his feet hit the earth again? Tribulation, all these things which are yet future. Christ declared in that sermon he'll be the absolute judge of all humanity, everyone ever born. Everyone will stand before him. You might not stand before great kings or presidents or before a prize committee to give you a Nobel Prize. You might not stand before them. You might not stand before a head coach of a professional sports organization, but you will stand before the judge of all the earth who will do right. It probably seems strange for the disciples that Jesus is talking about his death, because he's just been saying, I'm going to be here and like judge everybody. But now he's talking about his death. They were confused. But with history in our rear view, we can understand it's cross first, crown second. And that's somewhat of a paradigm for your life too. Cross first, not that you're going to die on the cross or experience anything remotely grievous as atoning for the sin of the world. Matthew 26 begins this final section. 26 to 28 is like one section, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. The big idea of just 1 through 13, it's in your bulletin as well, is there is nothing and no one greater than the Jesus of the Bible. Nothing. If there's nothing else you take away from our study this morning, that's enough. And you believe it. We'll study the narrative verse by verse, observe some points of application at the end, sort of where we're going to kind of follow in the text. First, we'll see God's preparation for the crucifixion, verse 1 through 5. And then Mary's preparation for the crucifixion, verse 6 through 13. God's preparation for the crucifixion, verse 1 through 5, and Mary's preparation, verse 6 through 13. Let's dive right into this juicy text. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. Again, he finished this captivating sermon about the end times. We're moving on. He's moving on to the cross. For the most part, Jesus has concluded his public ministry, traveling around, preaching, miracling. And it's all about lowering his shoulder for you. For sinful men and women who only offer him guilt and sin and problems out of love for you and them and us. Jesus lowers his shoulder to the cross to offer himself as the only acceptable sacrifice to God for the atonement of our sins. Verse 2, Jesus says this, you know, because he said this many times to them, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. As far as this first coming, this is what it's all about. This is what Christmas is about. That's why it happened. Christmas is about the cross. He received a body so that this body could be destroyed, so that you wouldn't have to be eternally forever for your sins. He became a man because a perfect man must stand in for imperfect men and women to be their sin bearer before God. He takes on flesh and blood so that he could spill blood, because without the shedding or spilling of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You don't go to heaven, and nobody does if this doesn't happen. So Jesus has foretold his death many times. This is, at least as Matthew records, this is about the fourth time he's foretold it. Not only what's going to happen, but how and when. It's hard to do if you're not God. First, he foretells it's going to happen on the Passover. Do you see that there? Verse 2. I mean, that's the day. He says, this is the calendar date. 2 days from that moment. And it's going to be crucifixion, the how. The worst way to die at that time in history. An art and a horrific science that the Persians had perfected before and the Romans took and improved it a little bit. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people. So God's sovereignty is contrasted here with man's not sovereignty. The chief priests and the elders of the people, these are the leading religious people of the land, the Jews. They're gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. The Greek word actually, it means deceit. They like deceitfully were plotting how to kill him, how to murder him. Verse 5, but they were saying, so they have this conundrum. But what are we going to do? They said, not during the festival. What festival are they talking about? The festival in Jewish culture. The festival, of course, that's the Passover. When you said the festival, then that's everyone knew him in the Passover. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. This is fascinating. So the hostility from the religious leaders has peaked here after 3 years. He's exposed them as having a totally dead religion. An appearance of godliness, but denying its power. A zeal for God, but without knowledge. Searching for a righteousness, but achieving nothing of the sort. Because Jesus Christ is the only righteousness available for humanity. And it is by faith. Theirs was a spirituality about self, self-worship, self-glory, self-praise. Christ is exposing them. Crowds are following him. A few days later, before this, maybe a little more than a few days, we don't know exactly, Jesus, he raised Lazarus out of the grave by a word, not by surgery. And so a lot more people are starting to follow him, and that's the nail in the coffin as far as the religious leaders are concerned. Put him down now. So like Jesus did in verse 2, the religious leaders are planning both what they will do and when. What, deceitfully murder him, when, any day but the Passover. And they're casting the net wide. We don't care what day. You know, 364 days we can choose from. If you've thought the Bible isn't funny, this part is funny. Because when does Jesus die? On the Passover. Like the moment of the Passover. Like the moment even of the Passover sacrifice. When that's all culminating and moving. These are side by side to discern and to tell you who's in control of the universe. And it's not man. Oh yeah, man has real decisions. Makes real decisions with real consequences. But he's not sovereign. Verse 3 to 5, who thinks they're in control? Verse 2, who's really in control? It's obvious that God is. And keep in mind that the Jewish leaders and others have been wanting to murder Jesus many times. I mean, it started all the way back in Matthew 2 with Herod when Jesus was a baby. Kill that kid. In John 5, they want to kill him. Later in John 7, they want to kill him. You know, in John 8, they pick up stones to kill him when he says, I'm God. John 10, they want to kill him. Luke 4, they try to throw him off a cliff after he preaches a sermon in his hometown. No one can manage to kill him. It's going to happen when God says it will on the Passover. Jesus says, no one can take my life. I lay it down. I'm the one that says when I will die. Because he's planned this thing out of love for you. Man and kings and rulers, the most powerful earthly forces, are not sovereign. They're just pawns in God's hand. God's sovereignty rules over all. Psalms say. I mean, the most powerful rulers in the land, they can't even plan something to happen in 2 days. Not that day, and it's gonna be that day. Glory to God. Man is so laughably not in control. The chief priests and rulers, I mean, that they can't plan it. God is carrying out what he's planned from the universe, from before the creation of the universe, with stunning precision. Sometimes it looks like God's plans are falling through. On the other side, however, we see, whoa, God was actually using what looked like a falling through to ensure that his plans didn't fall through. He uses a falling through-ishness to not follow through. To not fall through. To follow through. By not falling through. That's not in my notes. Probably better than it was, huh? Sorry about that. God is sovereign. And you need to worship him for his sovereignty. I mean, you're never going to overthink and overemphasize his sovereignty. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such town, we're going to do some business, make a profit, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you have to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. I like that. James starts with that one. You weren't even talking about if you're going to live tomorrow. You're talking about, you know, you're going to go make a profit. First, back it up and say, if the Lord wills, you'll live tomorrow. And do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And when it came to the cross, I mean, God had just scripted this out before he made rocks and stars in you. Out of love. Out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. What a great God. He created the plan that was the greatest act of love that anyone will ever show you. And then he successfully executes the plan that was the greatest act of love that anyone will ever show you. No one has loved you more than this and ever will. Well, on the way to the cross, some things happen. Verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. So this is the setting. Matthew describes the setting here. Simon the leper's house. He was probably formerly a leper, because if he's a leper in Jewish society, he's not having anybody over. You don't have people over. Jewish culture. Much less a dinner party. Bethany was like a suburb of Jerusalem. If you're standing like where the Dome of the Rock is and you look east, if you're looking south, you turn to the left, look east. It's just 2 miles right there, kind of on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's a little suburb. Today you can visit it. There's a little town though called Al-Azariah. Azariah. Sounds like Lazarus. That means the place of Lazarus. Lazarus. It's still named after him. Lazarus is raised from the dead. In Arabic, interestingly. So John 12 and Mark 14, they also record some details of what happens now from verse 6 to 13, so we'll let them chime in as necessary. John mentions that Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were present at this dinner as well that Matthew records in verse 6 to 13. The energy now is high. I mean, energy is spiking because Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So the Jews are increasingly polarized over this Jesus. A couple years of miracles under his belt. Everyone saw him. More teaching. The more he did stuff like that, the more some worshipped him, but the more many, many stepped away and rejected and hated him. So Lazarus was in the tomb. He was in the tomb 4 days. Everyone knew it. Now he's sitting there cramming some falafel in his mouth, smiling. People saying, what was that like? He said, let me tell you. And this is like nothing they'd ever seen. I mean, this little sleepy Jewish village. And this guy who was wrapped up and was stinking in the tomb, which John 11 said, walks out of it. That would change you. You would just think differently if something like that happened before your eyes. The God-man raised him. Even more important than Lazarus sitting there is that the God-man is sitting there. What a dinner party. A guy who was formerly a leper, probably healed, Mary, Martha, some others, God, Lazarus. Terrifying power in this person of Christ. I mean, what kind of power? What kind of power can say to like dead cells decaying blood, a dead brain, a dead spinal cord, come back to life. Just boom. As good as new. What kind of a power can do that? Jesus said in John 11, 25 to 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So, that's the setting. It's the context. Now verse 7. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. I mean, this is, everybody's just gaping watching this thing. A woman came to him. Again, from Mark and John's account, this is Mary, Lazarus' sister. Recall Mary. Remember what happened to Mary a little earlier. John 11. Lazarus is deathly ill. They write a letter, send it to Jesus. He's just a couple miles away in Jerusalem. Jesus, come quick. He's about to die. What does Jesus do? Oh, I better go. He says, no, we're gonna kick it for like 4 days. And they're wondering, why doesn't Jesus show up? I thought he loved us. Why does he let us suffer? Why doesn't he solve this trial in our life more quickly? Why does he delay this hard thing in my life? And doesn't pixie dust it instantly when I send him a word? People were baffled. What's he doing? Doesn't he care? How could he let his friend Lazarus die? Mary struggled because when Jesus arrives and is coming into Bethany down the road, she stays in the house. Martha comes running out. Jesus eventually calls Mary. Mary comes out, John 11 says, and falls on the ground and says, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. John 11, 32. You don't know what God is doing all the time. And in God's eyes, you don't need to. Because Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purposes. I mean, you can imagine the disciples up until that point when he says, Lazarus, come out, and he does. You can imagine them being like, I don't know, man. I don't know about this, Lord. I don't know about you. Maybe you've struggled with that before. I have. And the psalmists have as well. How long, O Lord? Asaph says. But as Jesus said in John 11:40, did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And he says that before he raises them, not after. You need to remember that verse. Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So Mary sure did, didn't she? So she brings this alabaster vial. It's important we have that context. What's Mary doing here? Why? Then she brings this alabaster vial. Alabaster, it's like marble. It's a valuable stone, especially in ancient times, used for all kinds of very precious and sacred events. In King Tut's tomb, they found all kinds of stuff and artifacts made out of alabaster. John says it was about a pound, which is a Roman pound, about 11 or 12 ounces, 3/4 of a pound-ish. John records it was pure nard. What is this? This is a very aromatic oil that is made from a particular type of honeysuckle flower that grows in high elevations from China, India, like Afghanistan, Nepal, you know, the Himalayas. It grows between like 10,000 and 16,000 feet elevation. And they press the flower, large quantities obviously, and get this oil. Extremely valuable. It's still used today. It would be shipped to Israel. And this is before Amazon's two-day shipping, right? This alabaster vial would be like tied to the back of a donkey or a camel, and northern India is over 3,000 miles from Israel. And a camel goes, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 miles per hour. You do the math. How costly? Mark 14:5 tells us about 300 denarii's worth of perfume. 300 denarii, a denarii is a day's wage for your average laborer. So conservatively, this is like 30 to 40 grand worth of oil. Essential aromatic oil in this alabaster vial. Today there's such perfumes. One in particular I was looking up just out of curiosity. One in particular I found is called Joy by Jean Patou, a French perfumer, selling for around $1,000 an ounce. And just to make one of these bottles, they take 10,000 jasmine flowers, 10,000 harvested over 2 weeks, this little village in France, and then they take 28 dozen roses and they press all these together and make a couple ounces of oil. It's a grand an ounce. This stuff that Mary is pouring out is about $2,500, $3,000 an ounce. How they afforded $30,000 to $40,000 in perfume, that the text doesn't, we don't know. Jesus is not super concerned about it, neither is Mary. It could have been something the family had for a long time, saved up. We don't know. Typically, in this Middle Eastern culture, you know, you didn't have access to the great privilege of indoor plumbing like we do today. So you had to still practice loving your neighbor without showers. What did you do? You poured like a small drop of this oil that was very strong or much less expensive oil on you to love your neighbor as yourself. But John and Mark record that Mary breaks the vial, so it's brand new, it's full, and dumps all 12 ounces on his head and his dirty Middle Eastern sandaled feet. A few drops would be of this would be very fragrant, were reserved for special occasions. So everyone's jaw drops, they're gaping as they watch $30,000, $40,000 of oil being poured out in an instant on one guy. Verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And they said, why this waste? Does this seem like a waste to you? Does this seem just like throwing it away. Foolish. What's he doing? Jesus doesn't need perfume. He could just create it. He could just like change his odor really quickly. What? He is worthy to be worshipped with everything that you are and ever will be and ever will have. He deserves your worship and your bended knee and your bowed heart. And 10,000 times so. This is perhaps one of the reasons why you'll be given eternal life in heaven. Because it's not enough to worship God for like 70 years of your life or whatever. This is a being who's worthy of worship on an infinite scale, both in quality and quantity. Oh, it's a waste though. Look at verse 9. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor, they sanctify it. We're social activists, Jesus. We're SJWs and what have you. That's good to give to the poor, by the way. There's verses about this in the Bible. And we better have hearts that are altruistic towards one another. John 12:4 says Judas was the most disturbed by Mary's worship. John 12:6 says this, you can just listen. Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And so Judas has another object of worship, a different one than Mary does, that captured his heart, and tragically he would die and go to hell for it. He would actually commit suicide and betray Jesus in a day or so because of some silver. His religion was money. Let us beware. 1 Timothy 6:9. I'll put it up here on the screen. Says this, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Perhaps Paul was thinking about Judas when he wrote this. Verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she's done a good deed to me. Ha. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. The Greek word, it could be translated work. She's done good works. Or upright. Moral. Verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. I mean, that's just arrogant. If you're like a guy, a sort of average, even a great king of the earth, you're an arrogant person to say something like that. Of course, Jesus is saying in context there, there's a short time for which I'm going to be here before my death. Mary, she doesn't know that really, actually. She doesn't know that it's going to happen in 2 days. Is worshiping him, and you're going to have plenty of time to do some of these social activism things in my name. Mark records in Mark 14:7 that he says, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you don't always have me. There's a time for altruism, but never, ever at the expense of reverent awe and worship of His Majesty. Never. We mustn't confuse them. This is such a relevant text for our day. Verse 12, Jesus says what she wasn't thinking. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. It's all about His coming death. This is what His ministry centers on, His death. It's not first be like me. It's first trust in me and my death. In Jewish culture, you know, they didn't embalm people like the Egyptians did or cremation. They'd bury them and they'd put these oils and different spices to hide the stench. But usually not 40 grand worth. This is a fitting preparation for the greatest event in the universe next to the resurrection. And so verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. That's a prophecy and it's fulfilled in your hearing today. Jesus said, this is going to be inscripturated. 2,000 years, here we are, 2,000 years after Mary's worship, thousands of miles away, and we remember what she's done. But this text isn't about Mary. Couple points of application, just for takeaways here. Number one, Jesus is infinitely worthy. He's infinitely worthy. I mean, why did Judas and maybe a few others struggle with Mary's devotion? They don't have discerning eyes of reality. They're blinded by their lusts for stuff of the world and for ease and for comfort. You know, Judas, he didn't really like money. What he liked stuff and money brought him, the comforts and the vanities of the world, Vanity Fair, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. And so dead souls, they always value the creation or the creator, Romans 1 says. A sign that you're dead is that you value the creation over Christ. And you need to be saved. And you can be by faith in him. It's the same with anyone who's disturbed by Mary's worship, thinking, well, I mean, Judas kind of has a point. I mean, that's fanatical. Who is he to say that pouring out 30 or 40 grand on his feet is a greater moral act in this moment than giving to the poor? And Jesus cared for the poor far more than anyone ever will. Care for the poor. Jesus isn't saying care for them less, but he's saying value me more. It's nice. You want to do something nice, and maybe you want to do that because you want to be seen. And you want to feel something about yourself in doing that, perhaps. You want to be known. There's a great moral buzz, a sinful one that comes in social activism, isn't there? I mean, if Jesus is just another religious guru among many, this comment should disturb you in verse 11. This should disturb you. But Jesus is anything but another guru. If Joseph Smith or the Pope or L. Ron Hubbard or Gandhi or Siddhartha Gautama or whoever said this in verse 11, it would be totally disturbing. But a few days earlier, Mary saw Jesus raise her brother from the dead without medicine, without technology, without anything but the power of his word. He's anything but another religious pundit. He's God, and he is infinitely worthy. And he deserves for you to worship him and love him. He's the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will live, even though he dies, because he is that glorious, that just a belief in him will cause that. In verse 10, God calls Mary's devotion a good deed. What do you think of? What do you think of when you hear the phrase good deed? A good work. You're serving in a soup kitchen, pulling over on the side of the road and helping someone jumpstart their car or change a tire. And those are good and important. God gives us those things to do. But God calls Mary's zealous love for Christ, 40 grand. He calls it a good work. Why? How is that helping a person? Because morality is upward. In reality, what's the greatest commandment? Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love Him. That's the greatest moral act a person could ever do. To treasure that which is the greatest treasure. The greatest commandment means the greatest deed. He is so great. Do you know how great He is? Are you in touch with reality? He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's your sin bearer. He's your righteousness. He's your mediator. He's your atonement. He's your justification. He's your redemption. He's your salvation. He's your sanctification. He's your propitiation. He's your adoption. He's your regeneration. He will be your glorification. He's your shepherd. He holds you. He carries you. He provides for you. He watches you. He loves you. He cherishes you. And in your final moment, when you die, He will safely carry you into heaven. And you'll gasp for air. Have you ever felt like you're going to die before? Like, actually, it's a terrifying feeling. He'll be there for you in that moment. He is so great. You need to worship Him. He's worthy of all you ever will be. 10,000 times more. Second, He's also the greatest joy of the human heart. Objectively, He is the greatest joy and fulfillment of the human heart. Like on an absolute scale, He is. I mean, why does Mary do this? Is this scripted? I mean, is she thinking about, verse 13, I'll be famous if I do this. I'll get some ink. No, this is worship. This is pure, God-glorifying, highest morality. Worship. Because here's the thing. You give yourself to the thing which you think fulfills you and brings you the greatest joy. That's what you do. You do that no matter how, what you're thinking you do. That's just how a human operates. And the point of your life is for us to repent from idols and turn to He who is that. The joy and the fulfillment of the human heart. Eucalyptus leaves are the joy and fulfillment of koala bears. Catnip is the joy and fulfillment for those little demon-possessed beasts. Jesus Christ is the joy and fulfillment of the human heart. What are we doing in Christianity? What are we doing on earth? I mean, what is life? Is it just sort of like try to get through the week and make sure nothing like interrupts my little Goldilocks life and just kind of like make sure I'm comfortable at the right time and, you know, eat at the right time and sleep at the right time and watch my show? Is that life? It's about Christ and knowing Him. For God, in God's eyes, Christianity is about the blessing that you get God. As Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ. So when stuff is hard, I mean, what do you do? What do you turn to restore a little bit of joy? There's so much hard stuff in life, and it just gets harder by design, usually. When it's hard, look to Christ. When you're complaining, look at Christ. When the difficulty has just lasted longer than you want, look to Christ. When you're just bugged and, man, everything's annoying me, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Well, I mean, that didn't work right away. I did that. Yeah, because he's not some street level, like $15 drug that just fries your brain in 5 seconds. You have to look at him with eyes of faith, and I know it's hard. Look to him. When we fail miserably, look to him. Third, worshiping him is just a priority. It's a priority. Worshiping him is a priority. I don't think Mary would have had to been urged, okay, Mary, like, you know, open your Bible sometime during the week, go to church, gather with the church when they're studying the Word of God. Like, please, Mary, would you do that? She had to worship him because he was so great and such a joy. Of course I'm going to worship him. 40 here. Mary made worshiping Christ her highest priority. And that's why she was thereafter so stable in soul. Beware of worldliness. Worldliness. Beware of it. Not worldliness and revisiting flagrant pagan sins, and beware of that, of course, all of us, none of us are above that. But beware of a different kind of worldliness. It's like a Christian worldliness, an evangelical worldliness, the worldliness that kind of gets lax about worshiping His Majesty, whether corporately or privately. It's a dangerous worldliness. And fourth, number four, Jesus can never be over-worshipped. He can't be over-worshipped. Isn't that clear from the text? I mean, doesn't it seem like Mary's overdoing it a little bit? A fanatic in her devotion? If there was ever a person to whom Jesus might say, okay, pull it back. I mean, okay, downshift a little bit, relax a little bit. Just believe and, you know, be nice to people. This would be the place if Jesus would ever say that. If it were possible to be overboard and your love for Christ and your worship of Christ, this would be exhibit A. Instead, he says, that's a good work. He says me 4 times. In like 2.5 verses. You're not at risk for excessive worship of Christ. None of us are in danger of going overboard in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody runs the risk of being too in awe of His Majesty. It's a great time of year, Christmas is, to re-stir up Revelation 2, as we read in the Bible reading plan, to don't lose that first love. Do not lose that first love. Mary would tell us, don't lose that first love. The reason you can't be excessive and the reason Mary isn't excessive is because how can flowers, regardless if they come from the sacred Himalayas, pressed into a marble jar, it's still creation before the most exalted individual in the universe, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for how great Christ is. He's so great. Let us live for His glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.